Okay. Last week, we looked at chapter 32 of Job, which is the introduction of Elihu. And we discussed the place of his monologue in the book of Job, how he really just comes out of nowhere, how there's no mention of him in the prologue, where all the other characters are introduced, Job and his three friends, God and the adversary. He's not included there. And after he's done speaking for six chapters, nobody responds to him. God doesn't respond to him. Job doesn't respond to him. When God gets done talking, Job responds to God, but does not have anything to say to Elihu. And we discussed the debate between whether or not Elihu was even part of the original book, whether or not he was added in later or not. And I think we kind of came to a consensus that there's really, one, there's no way of knowing 100% either way. And either way, it doesn't change the message of the book as a whole. And but it is likely that he was probably there, and that he wasn't. He tells us that he didn't say anything the entire time because he wanted to let the older speak first, the older men to speak first. As we've discussed previously, those in the ancient Near East regarded as the wisest were the elderly. They've had more experience throughout their life, and so they've gained more wisdom than anyone else. And so Elihu, being a young man, said that he did not speak because he wanted to hear what they had to say first and let them speak. So that's where he says he's been. Even though we haven't met him, he says he's been there listening in, but he hasn't felt like he should speak up until this point. And it's also been debated what the nature of his meaning is in his monologue, whether or not he is as wise as he says and how seriously we should take the things he says, or if he should just be completely ignored by us, by the reader, as he is in the text by the characters. And I think we've decided to just let Elihu speak for himself, and I think as we read along, we can pick out things that he says that are helpful and some things that are very questionable we'll read about tonight. But we also read about last week in chapter 32 when he introduces himself and the narrator introduces him. He's repeatedly described as angry. That's the first thing he's described as. He's angry at Job because he justified himself rather than God, and he's mad at the three friends because they claimed Job was guilty, but they didn't provide an adequate explanation to what was going on. They didn't provide a convincing answer. And that's why he feels the need to speak now. He feels that their wisdom has been inadequate, and so he feels compelled to speak and give his own opinion. And that's what chapter 32 is mostly focused on. That's what Elihu spends most of his time focusing on, is why he wasn't talking and why he wants to talk now. He says that the old are not the only people who are wise, but he says anyone with the Spirit of God, with the breath of the Almighty, he says, is capable of being wise. He says his words have built up in him like a wineskin ready to burst, and only by speaking will he find relief. And he also says that he will not use the same arguments Job's friends have used against Job. And we're going to see how well that works out tonight, if that's really what he's trying to do. And after this first chapter where he's introduced and he speaks, we're left, I personally was left with some negative impressions of him. He is described repeatedly as angry. That's the overwhelming characteristic given to him. And he speaks in a very self-centered way. He speaks a lot about how he was feeling, what he's thinking, his wisdom, his stature, that he's young in years. And the way he describes feeling compelled to speak is not a very flattering description. A wineskin about to burst, his belly is full of words, and he needs relief. Not a very flattering image he gives us of himself. Before we continue tonight, are there any comments on last week? Questions? Okay. So that's our introduction to Elihu. And tonight we will be taking a look at chapters 33 and 34. 33, he directly speaks to Job and condemns him, rebukes him. And in 34, he'll speak about God's justice. So we'll go ahead and start in chapter 33, in verse 1. "But now hear my speech, O Job, and listen to all my words. Behold, I open my mouth. The tongue in my mouth speaks. My words declare the uprightness of my heart, and what my lips know, they speak sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. Behold, no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you. Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, I am pure, without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying he will answer none of man's words? For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on man, while they slumber on their beds. Then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near the pit, and his life to those who bring death. If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand, to declare a man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God, and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy and restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. Behold, God does all these things, twice, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life. Pay attention, O Job. Listen to me. Be silent, and I will speak to you. If you have any words, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Be silent, and I will teach you wisdom." Yes. So here, Elihu starts to take the stance of a prosecutor against Job. He first tells Job in verses 1 through 7 to listen to him. He claims to be upright and sincere. But as I said, he takes on the tone of a prosecutor, especially in verse 5 when he says, "Answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand." That's a very confrontational thing to say to someone. And it puts Elihu in an elevated position where Job has to answer to him apparently, for some reason. Elihu feels like he needs to answer to him right now. And he takes the time to assure Job that he was made in God's image, and that he's a fellow human being, a fellow creature, as Job is. He uses the same language that he used in chapter 32. In chapter 33, in verse 4, he says, "The Spirit of God has made me, the breath of the Almighty gives me life." And in verse 32, or chapter 32, verse 8, he says, "But is the spirit of man the breath of the Almighty that makes him understand?" And last week, I brought up the idea that some people think that this is Elihu's claim to divine inspiration. And I can see where that comes from, but I personally think he's just saying anyone who is made in God's image, any of us, is capable of wisdom. But if he's just saying to Job, I'm a creature just like you. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life just as it gives you life. What do you think his point is? Why does he feel the need to reassure Job that he's a human being just like him? Or am I the only one who found that strange? Could just be me. But I thought that was a weird thing to start off with. Right. Yeah, that's a possibility that he's reiterating the point he made in chapter 32, that it's not just you old men who are wise, but anyone, any one of us has the capability of being wise, that we can gain wisdom in different ways. So that's definitely a possibility. John? Yeah, the beginning of 33 where he says it again. And I was wondering why he would say it again. Jonathan?
Yeah, I think part of it just seemed like it's that claiming equality because those people. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's what I was going to talk about next. He reassures Job in verse 7, "Behold, no fear me, need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you." And it's speculative, but do you really think Job was afraid of Elihu? No, I seriously doubt it. I mean, he's withstood his equals for speech after speech after speech, dealing with heavy accusations against him that have no basis, and he's done just fine against them, and he's hasn't been hesitant or shied away from confronting them and being straight with them. So why do you think Elihu feels the need to say this, Charlie?
And so by him saying, you know, I'm going to teach you wisdom, and this is how God teaches, and this is how God speaks to people, you know, he redeems you. It sounds like an upcoming fighter, you know, just begging to be sucker punched in the pre-fight speech.
Right, kind of building up this impression of you don't need to be afraid of me, but it'd be nice if you were, because it'd make me look good. Right. Other one.
Later, the Israelites thought you didn't know anything until you were 40.
Right.
Maybe they were just, he was afraid they would despise his youth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, for sure. I think that's a big factor playing in here, that Elihu wants to compensate for his young age, and he feels a need to use stronger language.
Mm-hmm. Don't need to be afraid of me. I'm not going to come down hard on you. Don't worry, Job. I'm here to help you.
Right.
Before I got to stick the knife in deep. I
mean, right.
You can't stick the knife in deep if you're standing far away. So.
Mm-hmm. Mr. Hamilton?
Well, my take on it's been, I'm not a terror to you. You know, if
yeah.
he was an angelic being or God or something, Job would be so terrified he couldn't answer. And so I think he's basically saying, you should be able to give me an answer if you have an answer.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's not because you're cowering in fear. And so I think he's really setting it up where if you don't have an answer, it's because you really don't have an answer, not because you have
right.
an excuse of, I'm scared you to death or something like that.
Right. I hadn't thought about it like that. But it still just seems odd to me that he would just assume that Job wouldn't have an answer because Job has shown that he will contend with anyone who's willing to accuse him, and he's willing to answer. But yeah, that is something Elihu does. He plays off of both explicitly where he says, you've said this, and I'm going to respond to it. And he takes, and at other times, he's less obvious about it. He'll take ideas, images that people have used already. And so this could be Elihu referencing Job, talking about how Job wanted to speak in front of God. And he's gone back and forth where he said, if I could speak in front of God, I'd vindicate myself. Everything would be fine. And at other times he said, if God approached me, how could I speak? How could I justify myself? I would be, and then he would go on to talk about his majesty and how terrifying it would be. So it could be that he was playing off of that idea, Jonathan. Yeah.
He's younger than the other guys, apparently. That doesn't necessarily mean he's, like a kid or young.
Exactly. Yeah, that is something you have to keep in mind that, he's young in comparison to at least one of the men, Job, who has had 10 children and has gained all this wealth over his entire lifetime. So, Charlie? What were you drawing out of 13?
13 where he says, God will not answer man's words.
That's him quoting Job.
So.
He says,
But it's almost like he's agreeing with him.
I don't think he is, because he says, why do you contend against him, saying, Job, you say, he will answer none of man's words. And then in 14 goes on to say, God does speak. He speaks in one way or in two. And then he says in a dream, he'll speak to man. And later on, he'll say in pain, he speaks to man. So I think he's...
So is he claiming that he's got wisdom from God? Is that why he's speaking for God? Or is it giving people like
so? that would be hard to say. Eliphaz did say, a spirit came to me in the night. I received a vision at night and it told me this. And that seemed like a pretty explicit claim that he has some sort of special insight. But I don't know if that's exactly what Elihu is trying to say. Could be, but I don't think it's as obvious as Eliphaz.
Can I ask Tom?
Oh, yes, please.
Was written before Joel 2:28 or after? That's what Joel says.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I couldn't say.
Yeah.
It might be a mistake to try to take everything he says literally.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Job is in Elihu's vision. He said, "You're attacking God. I'm here to defend you. You're justifying yourself, and that's not right."
Yeah, exactly. We're first told about him that he's angry because Job justified himself rather than God. And I think that's one of the first things the three friends really get worked up about, is because of Job's language when he talks about God. I think they also see the same thing that Elihu sees. They see him worrying about himself and getting angry at God too quickly, and so they're ready to defend God. And I do think that's a pretty large motivation for Elihu, is to defend God's cause. Jonathan.
Since we're told that Job did not speak, I mean, God says that Job spoke rightly about him.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever Job said regarding God, Job did not say something that was wrong. So if Job, is what Elihu is objecting to here the idea that Job says that what's happening to him is unfair or that he doesn't deserve it, and Elihu says, no way, if this happened to you, you must have deserved it, and you're imputing God by saying you didn't deserve it?
I think that's what he's getting angry about. I think he believes, just like the three friends, that, and we're going to see later on, he's actually going to actually accuse Job. I think he thinks Job is guilty, but Job is claiming innocence, and he's questioning why God is doing this to him. And so he's rebelling against God by not accepting his punishment. And so I think that's how he's interpreting the situation. Okay. Greg? Mm-hmm.
Says he's righteous. God's already said Job's righteous. God's more than an angel.
Yeah.
So automatic already here what Elijah says is wrong. Elijah said he's righteous, Job would be in perfectly good shape.
Yeah.
So, you know, somewhere, you know, Elijah has a wrong image about what's going on, what's happening with Job.
Yeah, and I think we're gonna see that more apparent in the next chapter for sure. But so we'll go ahead and move on. We already talked about how he quotes, or he really paraphrases Job's position in verses 8 through 11, or 9 through 11. He paraphrases Job's argument so far that he's innocent, but God has wronged him. That's Elihu's interpretation of what Job has been saying. And I think that's probably an oversimplification, in my opinion. I think that's an oversimplification because, I mean, there have been speeches upon speeches upon speeches of what's going on, and he's trying to dumb it down into this one verse, and I think he's not taking a lot of things into account. And we've talked about how Job has never said that he is without transgression or that he is pure or clean, but his friends have taken some of the things he has said and taken it that far. Well, they've said, well, you've said you're clean, that you haven't committed any transgression. And it seems like they're interpreting that to mean that he thinks he's sinless, whereas he's just saying, I haven't committed some grievous sin, some incredible sin that would merit what's happening to me, I think is what's going on. So he quotes Job in his argument and responds to it. In verses 12 through 30, Elihu lays out his own argument, his first argument. We talked about how he contends against Job for Job saying that God will not answer man. And he says that God does answer man, and he gives two examples in dreams. or pain. God uses pain to rebuke. Through dreams, God warns people of the consequences to their deeds, and he strikes fear in them so that they may repent. In verses 19 through 22, Elihu describes how God also uses pain to rebuke those who are strong. And during his suffering, he gives us this image of a mediator, of some sort of angel, perhaps, who would mediate on behalf of the sufferer to God. But the man can only be restored if he repents. So even if you have this angel, this mediator for you in heaven, God will still want you to repent. He still expects you to repent, because that's the next step in this summary Elihu is giving. And I think that's playing on one of these moments where Elihu's playing off some ideas Job has already presented, because Job has talked about wanting a mediator, wanting someone, an advocate, to give him aid. And I think Elihu is saying here, well, even if that was true, even if you did have an advocate, you would still have to admit you sinned. You would still have to repent. Charlie? So are you saying that he was a sinner before his calamity, like for a while?
Or do you think Elijah thinks that, or do you think it's just, you know, it's his heart or something?
I think for sure that he doesn't believe Job is repentant, because he's been here during these speeches, he's listened, and he hasn't heard Job say, this is what I've done wrong, I am sorry for it. So he for sure thinks Job isn't repentant. I have no idea. Right.
That's him saying I'm righteous.
Yeah.
You're saying you're righteous and you're not.
Mm-hmm.
You should justify yourself before God.
Right.
How bad of a sin does it take for what happened to Job for that to happen? How bad does the sin have to be?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's obviously something he hasn't been repentant about. And then those sacrifices, if he was being sinful then, probably weren't repentant is what he would think. But I don't know if he's assuming that Job has always been artificial in his faith. I think it's just since the calamity, and Job must have done something wrong and we need to fix it. That's how I would see it. Of course, I have no idea. So the mediator, Elihu says you'd still need to repent and you're not being penitent. And Elihu says God will do this repeatedly. God will repeatedly forgive you, repeatedly pull you out of the pit 2-3 times, which just means multiple times. He'll pull you out of the pit and bring light back to your life. Jonathan.
So another question with this part about God using pain. I've gone back and forth whether this is more or less the same thing that the friends said, or is he saying anything different with this part?
That's actually what I was going to ask next. What does this sound like, Charlie?
Productive.
wake-up call versus a cause and effect.
Right.
You did this, therefore you must suffer, and it's punishment rather than it's a punishment that a parent gives to a child to correct them, not just to
yeah. Death. I think that is an interesting distinction. I could be misremembering, but it did sound like the friends interpreted it as this suffering is punishment. It's just a direct consequence of what you've done, and now you need to repent. And it seems Elihu is saying this is a consequence of your sin, but it's meant to be instructive. It's meant to lead you to repentance. Jonathan? Right. That's part of the difficulty because it's funny because he flat out says, I'm not going to say the same things you guys are. And then he gets so ambiguous that it seems really close. And he's going to say something in the next chapter that seems even closer to what the friends have been saying. And we'll look at that then. And he concludes this part of his speech by urging Job to listen to him, and the punchline of it all, be silent and I will teach you wisdom. All right, chapter 34. Then Elihu answered and said, hear my words, you wise men, and give ear to me, you who know. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers, and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of a man he will repay him, and according to his ways he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth, and who laid on him the whole world? If he should set his heart to it, and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. If you have understanding, hear this. Listen to what I say. Shall one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty, who says to a king, worthless one, and to nobles, wicked man, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor? For they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die. At midnight the people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away by no human hand. For his eyes are on the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves, for God has no need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. He shatters the mighty without investigation, and sets others in their place. Thus, knowing their works, he overturns them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them for their wickedness and a place for all to see, because they turned aside from following him, and had no regard for any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him. And he heard the cry of the afflicted. When he is quiet, who can condemn? When he hides his face, who can behold him, whether it be a nation or a man? That a godless man should not reign, that he would not ensnare the people. For as anyone said to God, I have borne punishment, I will not offend any more. Teach me what I do not see. If I have iniquity, I will do it no more. Will he then make repayment to suit you because you reject it? For you must choose, and not I. Therefore declare what you know. Men of understanding will say to me, and the wise man who hears me will say, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without insight. Would that Job were tried to the end because he answers like wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. So the beginning of this chapter, and this is an obvious defense for God. Elihu is really focusing in here on God's justice. God is just, and he tries to explain how God's justice works. He starts by asking those who are wise and with understanding to listen to him. And he once again paraphrases Job's argument. In verses 7 through 9, he lays some pretty harsh accusations against Job. He says he keeps company with the wicked and claims that Job believes there's no reason to obey God, that there's no way man can delight in God. Jonathan? If I'm interpreting correctly, yeah. That's how I understood it. Yeah. That is definitely a possibility, because Elihu for sure had a problem with the wisdom these three men were trying to give him. But I found a more natural interpretation that he's making some sort of accusation against Job. But I could be wrong there, of course, Adam. Yeah. When you say that he's addressing Job's friends, are you talking about in verse 2 where he says, "Hear my words, you wise men, and give ear to me, you"? Yeah. In a couple commentaries I read, there was question as to who he was talking about, because he's already said that these wise men really aren't so wise. So why would he address them as wise men? But he could be being sarcastic, because a lot of the speakers have done that. Yeah. It does. It could be that he's addressing other men who are there. Because, nobody heard Elihu speak, and he was there, evidently. So it's possible that there are other men there, and he's addressing them as well. So, correct. Right.
So, can't be more wrong.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. If he is on this track of legitimately accusing Job, then he immediately discredits himself. By accusing Job in any way, we know that he's righteous and blameless. And so by accusing him of anything, really, he's in the wrong, in a sense, at least in that part. Yeah, I think it's definitely a misinterpretation of things Job has said before. Because all of a sudden, he being a righteous man, has come under calamity, he's questioning how God's justice works. And so he's starting to see that there are wicked who live fine, who are happy, who have families, who don't have any troubles. And I think Elihu is interpreting that as being, oh, so you're saying there's no reason that we should obey God at all, because you're saying the wicked are fine in their lives, so we might as well not worship God. And I think Job is just pointing out and trying to understand how that works. I don't think he's trying to draw any conclusions, but Elihu is forcing that on him as he argues against him, is how I interpreted that.
Mm-hmm. You know, he's assuming
that none of
these things can be true if what Job says is true.
Right.
I guess it's either or.
Yeah. Yeah.
God can be righteous, and, you know, Job still be suffering for
things that are tempting, you know? Yeah. So. Yeah, whether he exactly feels as the friends do about retribution, he still has a very black and white thing, very black and white philosophy of how the world works. But in verse 11, yeah. For according to the work of a man, he will repay him, and according to his ways, he will make it befall him. That sounds a lot like the retribution principle to me. You know, whatever you do, God will repay you in like. So I think he is a lot like the three friends, more than he is willing to admit. He might have a different perception in certain things, like we talked about tonight, but I think overall he still feels this black and white, God is just. If something bad happened to you, you must have done something wrong, I think, is how he perceives things. So in verses 16 through 20, he talks about God is just and he's all-powerful and he dispenses justice to kings, nobles, and poor people alike. He's not partial. In verses 21 through 30, he talks about how God watches over the actions of man, and the wicked cannot hide themselves from God. They can't hide their actions. Elihu says there's no need for God to consider or investigate a man any further. Just as in chapter 28, the wisdom poem, where it says God just needs to look into the earth and he knows everything that's in it. All God has to do is look at a man and he knows his heart. He knows his deeds. And there's no need for further investigation. Therefore, Job's desire for a trial before God would do nothing for him, because what could he say to God that God doesn't know already? God already knows just by looking at him. And that's funny, because we know God knows that he's righteous, where Elihu doesn't see that. God overthrows the wicked just as Job has been overthrown. Jonathan? Yeah.
And that, in some ways, does seem to line up with what God is going to end up saying later on.
Yeah.
That not so much Job, you're wrong, but Job, you don't have any right to question what God is doing, which is kind of what God ends up saying.
Yeah. Right. No, yeah, I agree. It's that theme that we've been seeing, that these people have part of the truth, that a lot of things that they say are very true. He's right. God doesn't show impartiality. He judges all people the same. But then they either take that too far and say, well, it's 100% this way all the time. But I agree that I think that is one of those moments of clarity that's true where Job has questioned God and has wanted God to answer him, where Job is not really in the position to demand that kind of thing.
You're saying the right things to the wrong person.
Yeah, yeah. There's a lot of that going on, too. Dan?
So you think Elihu or Elihu is wrong? I'm trying to think, because I think it's the other way around. I think Elihu is right. Job is wrong to question God.
Well, yeah, that's probably one of the most difficult things for me about this book, is because Job does question God. God comes in at the end and brings up all of these things, saying, I've done all of this. What have you done? Who are you to question me? But God also says that Job hasn't spoken wrongly of him. But then Job repents and says, you're right, I shouldn't have been saying these things. So it's a very, so is it just unwise to question God, but not sinful? Is it sinful? I don't know. That's something I'm still struggling with.
Cross the line.
Yeah, yeah. Could it be that? Real quick.
Can we make a distinction between Job's saying, you know, I'm innocent, I don't deserve this, this is not fair, and Job demanding that God explain why it's happening?
I think a distinction can be made, but there have been points where Job has spoken where it sounds a lot like he expects God to answer him. So, all right, well, we'll have to stop there. Thank you, everyone, for your participation.